Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. This will be our last look at John chapter 1 probably for a while. The last verses that we saw in John 1 this morning, we saw that really the a reference then to the to John, who is sent to bear witness to the light. And in fact, what we would see if we were to continue on picking up in verse 19, which we won't be doing that, but if we were to pick up there, then we would see that at this point, about halfway through chapter 1, the Apostle John, he launches into the time of John's ministry, which is really about the time of Jesus' ministry. So in John 1:19 and following, at that point you've jumped 30 years or so. You've jumped to the beginning of Christ's ministry and to John's active ministry. But what we've been told, if you look back again at verses 1 through 18, at the very beginning of John 1, we're told that the Word is God. That the Word is with God, and the Word is God. And so there's probably no more emphatic passage about the deity of Christ than what we see at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. But then when we come down to verse 14, we see that Word is God, but also that Word is flesh. That Word became a man. We read beginning in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him.'" Let's pray. Father, we do pray now that You would make us see Christ, the One who has explained the Father, the One in whom we see the fullness of grace and truth, the One in whom Your grace and pardon is truly realized. Lord, impress upon us again in profound ways, and yet ways that we see its application in our life, that our God came into our midst for our redemption. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. I think it's C.S. Lewis that said of the Incarnation, "God came down to earth to bring us up to heaven." That is a pretty concise way of saying it. God became a man that we might be reconciled to God. We bear witness to the only way that man can know God. And we hear that time and again. We hear the truth that Christianity is the only way that a fallen human being can be reconciled to God. But we're reminded again this evening that we must bear witness to the only way man can know God. There is one way that man can truly know God. Now, man can know there is a God. Man can know certain things about God. Man can be convinced of the power of God. Man can see evidence of the glory of God. But there's really only one way that man can know God. And we must bear witness to the only way man can know God. And one of the things that we see so emphatically in these verses, especially in verses 14 and 18, is we see God in the flesh. Now again, just a reminder, we see back in verses 1 through 5 that the Word is with God. And the Word was God, John says. And that Word was the Creator. And in Him is life, and light. He is light shining into the darkness. And then in verses 6 to 13, we saw this morning that there is this man sent of God named John. And John bears witness to a light that man doesn't want to see. He bears witness to a light that man in and of himself is unable to see. And then in verse 14, we see the Apostle John saying outright, saying pointedly, the Word became flesh. Remember, Christian, that only Christianity has an incarnation. Only Christianity has God becoming one of us. Now, if you look at some of the other, and I'm not, they're not valid world religions, but they're major world religions. If you look at Taoism or Taoism, it has a yin and a yang. There is this energy in the universe, positive and negative, and it is in balance. I wonder what that sounds like. Like a movie that's out right now. The Force, there's the light side and there's the dark side of the Force. And those two, you remember someone talked in one of the previous movies about that those things need to be brought into balance. Star Wars is basically, part of what it's espousing is just Taoism or Taoism. The yin and the yang, the force that is at work in the universe. Buddhism has a quest for enlightenment, and really, Buddhism is nothing else than Gnosticism, which you see maybe touched on even in the pages of the New Testament. Gnosticism was just, we just need to attain a higher knowledge. You know, we just need to become aware of the things of things as they really are. And Hinduism, simply, Hinduism has its pantheon of creature gods. And that's really just, you know, paganism. It's just worshiping this god or that god. And pantheism is another manifestation of what's really technically paganism, which basically is nature is God, and God is contained in nature, and everything in nature is God. Some of the modern eco-movement and those things are really, really kin toward neo-paganism. And then, of course, there's Judaism and Islam. And the reason I'm going to lump those two together, even though I'm guessing not a lot of Muslims and Jews lump themselves together, basically, they are religions that teach there is a transcendent God who demands your performance or your submission. It's interesting. I was having my blood taken from a Muslim in a good way some years ago, and as he was hooking me up for me to donate blood, he was a Muslim who had been educated in a Christian school and had grown up in around a lot of Jewish people in the Middle East. And at one point, I was kind of talking to him. I was asking about Islam, and he said, "It's basically Judaism." I think he's probably a secular Muslim, but he says basically Judaism, the rules are the same. You just do these things. And so Judaism and Islam teach a transcendent God who tells us what we need to do to obey Him. But Christianity is the only religion, if we call it that for a moment, that says that there is one true God, and He is the one who has come to us that we might know Him. He has dwelt among us, as New American Standard says, or in its footnote, it says He has tabernacled among us. There's the idea of pitching His tent among us. He has come into our midst. And Christ is the one and only. He is the only begotten. He is the unique one. He is the one and only one from the Father. And He's the only one through whom God can be known. We bear witness to the only way that man can know God. And the only way that man can know God is this, to know, is in part to begin by saying and knowing that God has come in the flesh. God has come in the flesh to walk among us. And not just to, He did teach us, but not ultimately to be our teacher. He came to be our substitute. He came to live and die in our place to save us. And so at the heart of Christianity is this understanding of the incarnation, that God came in the flesh. God became one of us. And the only way anybody can ever know God is to know Jesus Christ. That is the only way that fallen sinners can know God. And again, we need to remember that when He came in the flesh, He came in just what would have appeared to us normal, ordinary flesh. There was nothing impressive about Jesus by the world standards to look at Him. And He lived a life that was infinitely beneath Him. Just on a side for a moment, do you ever feel like God is calling you to do things that are beneath you? Remember that Christ lived a lifetime doing things that were beneath Him. Christ died a death that was infinitely beneath Him. And He did that we might be saved. God came in the flesh. And our call is to testify. Again, in verse 15, we see John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me." Notice what it is that John testifies. What is it that John cries out? Well, he says, "This is the one. This is the one that I've been telling you about. This is the one that I'm talking about." And he's coming after me chronologically. John's ministry began before the ministry of Christ. But he says, "He has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me." Not just, you know, think about it. He wasn't born before John, so John's not saying He was born before me. He's not saying He was conceived before me. He's saying He existed before me. Before Christ ever took upon Himself a human body, before He ever became a baby in the womb of Mary, He existed because He has always existed, because He is the eternal God, and yet He came to become one of us. And we testify to that. And again, I mentioned it a little bit this morning, but John testified to that. John pointed to Christ. And he was emphatic about that. People came to John, and John was something of a celebrity at the time. Often we don't realize that. But people from all over Israel knew about John. And so they were coming to John. They were coming to hear John. They were coming to be baptized by John. Maybe some were really believing the message of John and the call to repentance. Some people were probably just covering the bases. "Well, you know, I'm doing these things. I'll go get baptized by John too. That way, you know, I'll make sure I'm covering things." And it's probably part of the reason why John looked at some of them and said, "You know, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that was to come?" Their heart wasn't really in it. They weren't really repentant, and yet they were coming to be baptized by John. And yet when they came to John and they demanded, "Well, who are you? Are you the Christ?" John immediately said, "No, I'm not the Christ." "Well, are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "Well, are you the prophet?" "No, I'm not the prophet." "Well, who are you then?" And again, as I mentioned this morning, "Well, I'm just one doing what you see in Isaiah 40. And let me read just a few, just a little bit of that you see, excuse me, in Isaiah, beginning in verse 4, in chapter 40 and verse 3. "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley.'" Every time I read that, I have rattling around the back of my head Handel's Messiah. Every valley, let them be lifted up. Let every mountain be made level. Let the way be made broad. He was called to prepare the way for the Lord. And what John said is, there's one coming who is infinitely above me. Now, again, look over in the same chapter of John 1 at verses 29 and 30. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John says, there's the one that has come to atone for sin. We're called to testify. You know, think about it. When we have really profound, extraordinary news that we know people need to hear, we have a tendency, just very naturally, we bear witness to that. We testify. We cry out to anyone who will listen. Imagine for a moment you really had the cure to cancer. Imagine you understood it, and it was something simple, and it was straightforward, and it was in the grasp of everybody, humanly speaking. What would you and I do? We would be talking to everybody who would listen. In fact, we wouldn't. We would really probably refuse to be silenced. You know, if someone said to us, "Listen, I just don't think people want to hear it." Well, they need to hear it. I mean, this is the deal. There are X number of people who have this disease, and it has all of these consequences, but here is a solution. Here is a way that it can be eradicated. Here is a way that it can not just be held off or mitigated, but it can be removed. There can be deliverance. Or imagine if you, if you're a little bit of a nerd, imagine that you had a simple supply of infinite energy. You know, some people want to talk about cold fusion or perpetual motion machine, but imagine that you knew some way, there was something that very easily everybody could have, and there would be no need for fossil fuels, there would be no need for oil, there would be no need to pay for your energy. It would be this limitless, free, pollution-free, consequences, you know, there are no trade-offs or side effects or anything bad. There's this simple supply of infinite energy, and it's there for everyone in the world. I mean, there's no one for whom it won't work. There's no one to whom it might not apply. Well, what would we do? We would testify to that cure for disease or that infinite supply of energy. And it is true, excuse me, pastors have a special role in bearing witness and testifying and proclaiming, crying out the good news. But there is a sense, to a degree, all of us are called to be prophets. And by that I mean those who say, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says. This is what the Bible says. This is who we are, and this is how we might be saved. And again, what is that message? Well, in verses 16 and 17, we are reminded again of what it is to which we testify to people, that the only way to know the truth and grace of God is in Christ. For of His fullness, in verse 16, we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What does he mean when he says, we have all received grace upon grace? And one commentator says, well, does he mean that we've received from Christ's own grace? Or does he mean that we've received, in addition to common grace, makes the sun rise on the righteous and unrighteous, in addition to common grace, that he's adding saving grace? Or is he saying that he's giving one grace in place of another? And the commentators that I've read seem to agree that he's saying that he's giving one grace after another, or one ongoing grace after another throughout all of our lives. In other words, he is being gracious and gracious and gracious and never ceases to be gracious to us in Christ. And then he notes in verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Now again, remember, the law is not in and of itself bad. None of you're going, wait a minute, Pastor's starting to sound like a legalist. But the law was not in and of itself bad. The Apostle Paul says the law is good if one uses it lawfully, because in the law of God we see God's goodness and His character and His will for our lives, and His will for our lives is also good for us. And yet if we only look at the law and the things that the law calls us to do, we realize that if that's the way we're going to be saved, by keeping the law, we are all doomed. We are all condemned. Grace and truth were realized, meaning we really came to understand them and experience them. They're really realized. They're really given to us. Grace and truth through Christ. And so the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The problem is not with Moses or the Old Testament or the law, but with the fact that we can't keep it. And yet, Christ came to keep it. To keep it in our place and to pay the penalty for not keeping it in our place and to rise that we might rise again. And so the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. In Christ we see God in the flesh and we testify to the only way that man can know the truth and grace of God. And so again, we have to testify to the very same things John and Jesus testified to. And on one hand, there is the reality of sin. We have to testify to people that is sin, or that is a consequence of sin, or that is a result of sin. That immorality is sin. That's what John was saying to Herod. That decadence in your own life, or that decadence that you see in the culture all around you, is sin. The secularism in which we live, the desire to enjoy the benefits of God and yet really not have to deal with God, but do what we want to do and live for this age, that's sin. Addiction is a symptom of sin. Brutality and hatred and victimization are the consequences of sin. And we see throughout our lives evidence of our own sin or evidence of sin in the world. We live in a world scarred by sin, and yet we also live in light of an incarnation that God came into the midst of this dark, sinful world. And again, why? Now, we need to always attach the incarnation to the atonement. That Christ took upon Himself flesh in order to redeem. He lived as we should. He fulfilled the law's commands. He died in our place to satisfy the law's penalty so that we might be purchased not just from the penalty, but the dominion of sin. And to come to Christ is to begin to know grace after grace, grace upon grace. As one commentator has said, grace for different ages and different stages. If you think about it, we kind of need God's grace in one way when we're a child. And then there are other ways that we sort of find ourselves needing it when we're a young adult. And then when we begin to have a family, we need God's grace in a different way or in different areas. And then when we sort of are in the sundown years of life, we need God's grace in other ways. And we need God's grace in times of prosperity because, you know, we're prone to forget God in times of prosperity. And we need God's grace in times of poverty because we tend to become discouraged or anxious in times of need. We need God's grace when we're popular, that it won't go to our head. We need God's grace when we're persecuted, that we'll remember that just as they persecuted Christ, they will persecute His people. We all need God's grace in different ages, in different stages of life. And what we see the Apostle John saying is that we know that God's grace and truth is realized in Christ, that we receive from Him grace upon grace. And so you and I bear witness to the only way that man can know, truly know, the saving grace of God, and that is that God came in the flesh. That there is only one who has come to live and die in our place and rise for our salvation. There is one way to know the truth and grace of God, and that is in the person of God the Son, who became one of us for our salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have heard these truths 1,000 times. Some of us cannot remember a time when we did not know that God the Son had become a man. And some of us can remember a time when Christmas was about sentiments and family and maybe even nativity scenes, but we had no grasp that God had to become one of us to pay the penalty for our sin. But Father, whether we have known these things for a few years or known them for a lifetime, we pray that you would remind us afresh how precious these truths are. Again, that we would marvel that our God would become one of us. That we would rejoice that even when we feel like there are things in life that are beneath us, our Savior lived a lifetime of things beneath Him, that we might be lifted up to Him. Lord, impress upon us again and make it be our joy that God came down to us in order that He might lift us up to Himself. All through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 233. 233.